Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. All right, friends, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John, to 1 John chapter 5. We are, this week and next week, we'll finish up 1 John chapter 5. And then we'll move into looking at some Christmas themes as we build up toward Christmas. And then kind of the plan is going forward after Christmas in the new year that we'll tackle 2 John and 3 John, which probably spend about a week on each would be my guess. And we may take a little bit of time in January after we do those to catch on a couple topics, kind of the beginning of the year, but in the early parts of 2024, it's hard to imagine that we're almost there. We'll be spending some significant time in John's last writing, which is the book of Revelation. So if you're not familiar with Revelation, or if you've ever been like, oh my gosh, I don't know if I understand this book, and oh my gosh, it's too difficult, go ahead and start reading through it now. That way you'll be familiar with it, and then we're going to tackle it all together here on Sunday mornings. If you got a friend who's been wondering about Revelation, bring them with you when we start. And that way y'all can talk about it afterwards. You know, you can go eat lunch, or if you talk about it at work or whatever. So we're going to talk about that beginning in the new year. But today we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12 as John kind of brings his book to a close. All right, so we're going to read through our verses this morning, and then we'll come back to verse number 6, and we'll kind of walk through those passages. All right, here we go. This is he who came by blood and water. Now, I'm going to go on and tell you, right these first few verses, you're going to go, what is John saying? Just hang on to it. I promise we're going to talk about it. This is he who came by blood and water, Jesus Christ. Not by blood only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Verse 7. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and that this life is through his Son. Verse 12, last one. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. All right, let's go back to verse number 6 and walk through this passage. Now, verse 6 is honestly a continuation from verse 5. Now, we don't have verse 5. I didn't put verse 5 in the slides or whatever, but let me read it to you really quickly, okay? Here it is, because it's a continuation of the theme of verse 5. Here's verse 5. Verse 5 says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, 2 weeks ago when we talked about this passage, we said that the answer to that question is that no one overcomes the world except for the one who believes in Jesus Christ. Or you can answer it this way: only the one who believes in Jesus Christ overcomes the world. But that idea of the one who believes in the Son of God, that idea is what John uses to springboard into these last few verses here in verses 6 through 12. And this is referring to Jesus, which John makes clear, right, it's on your screen right there after the hyphen where he says Jesus Christ. But he makes this interesting statement that has honestly created a lot of ideas among New Testament scholars and preachers and people who study the New Testament for a living. When he says, he who came by blood and water, right? That's a fascinating statement, and one that causes you to go, what in the world does John mean? And then later on, which we're going to talk about, what he says, that they testify toward Jesus, and you're like, this is really weird, John. Like, what are you talking about? I'll be honest with you. My first inclination was when Jesus is on the cross, and you know, in John's gospel is the only one that records this, where they're trying to determine whether Jesus is dead, and they pierce him with the spear, and the blood and the water come out. And I was like, oh, well, maybe that's what John's talking about. And then I read my commentary. The guy said, that's absolutely not what John's talking about. And I was like, oh, man. So I had to keep on reading because I'm like, if that's not it, I have no idea. So there's a lot of different theories that scholars have come up with on what this possibly means. But the best one, I think, after reading and studying, the best one and the one that actually is very old is the one interpretation by this guy by the name of Tertullian. Tertullian was born in 160 A.D. Okay? 160. John writes toward the tail end of the first century, so probably in the late 80s to the 90s. Most scholars think Revelation, obviously the last book, was probably written very toward the end, and maybe even the latter part of the 90s, mid to late 90s. So within 100 years of John writing this, Tertullian, who is a very significant church father in Carthage in North Africa, said that most likely what John is referring to, and I think the best interpretation, is that when he talks about water, he's talking about baptism. So insert the word baptism. This is he, Jesus, who came by baptism, and what's the blood refer to? His crucifixion, his death. So Jesus came by baptism and death. Not by baptism only, but by baptism and death. Now you say, okay, that still doesn't really tell me a lot. Okay, yes, we know Jesus was baptized. You remember that story? It's in the Gospels where Jesus is baptized, and when he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and then the clouds open, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, and in whom I'm well pleased." Right? And so, and then obviously, Jesus' death is well documented in all four of the Gospels and his resurrection. But why would John say this? That's kind of the question that I had. Okay, so if he's referring to, if John is saying that Jesus came by baptism and by death, why would John say that? And I think contextually it makes sense. And here's why. Let's remember the context of 1 John. Remember, 1 John was written to a group of believers who had stayed faithful to Orthodox doctrine about Jesus because a group from within the church split off and created chaos because they believed unorthodox or heretical things about Jesus. Namely, their big heretical belief that this group, the believers, left with was they believed that Jesus, the Christ, was not human. In other words, that there might have been a guy walking around on earth named Jesus, but he certainly wasn't divine because there's no way the divine could inhabit a human body like you and I have. Now, obviously, that's not what we believe. We believe that Jesus, and this is what John believes, which is what the Orthodox group that stayed believed, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And that's very important because if Jesus is not fully God, he's not sinless, which means his death is ineffective for us. And if he's not a human, then he's not like you and me, right? And his death is, again, ineffective for taking care of your sins and my sins and sin in general. And so it's huge. And so John is pointing us back to this belief because what would happen in just a few years after John writes is the ideas that are presented as behind the leaving group's heretical views, they would kind of coalesce together into a more formal idea. And I'm going to give you a big church history word, okay? But it's really easier to remember because the name's not really hard because we use it a lot. It's adoptionism. So adoption, we talk about adoption a lot. So the heretical idea that this group that John is writing about that would be more formalized in the years just after John was called adoptionism. Now, you say, what does adoptionism mean? Well, I got it. I think I got it in your outline, but let's walk through it really quickly, okay? So this is like historical theology or historical heresy 101, okay? Here's adoptionism means. Again, let me preface this. This is not biblical belief, okay? So just don't go home saying, preacher said, no, preacher is quoting what they said, okay? Adoptionists, or people who believe this, said that there was a man, Jesus, that Mary and Joseph had a baby that they named Jesus, and he was a man. The man Jesus was born, and he lived. But at the man Jesus' baptism, the divine Christ adopted him and kind of like came on him and worked miracles, fed fish and loaves to people, calmed the storm, raised Lazarus. But when he was on the cross, the divine Christ went whoop back to heaven and unadopted him, so that the man Jesus cries, oh, wait a minute, they've got Bible verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so the adoptionist, again, this is what John is writing to in 1 John, just a few years after this, becomes adoptionism. The heresy that the believers leave with becomes adoptionism, where they believe that there was a man, Jesus, whom the divine Christ adopted, who used, and then when he, and worked through and did miracles, and then when he was on the cross, the divine Christ went away, so that God is never born, right? And God never dies. Because in their minds, how could that happen? But what is John saying? John is refuting that idea directly. Because what is he saying? Jesus didn't just come through baptism, but he was God at his baptism. He was man at his baptism. He was the God-man at his baptism and on the cross. And you and I desperately need Jesus to be fully God and fully man in both scenarios. In both scenarios. Because if he's not, we might as well pack it up and go home. You can take down your Christmas tree, because there's no need in celebrating Christmas, because Christmas never happened, and we're just all wasting our time here. You could have slept in this morning. But if Jesus is the God-man, then what happens on the cross is the turning point and the high point of history, because that means something significant happened in that moment in Jerusalem. It means that God sent his only son to die cruelly on a cross as a once-for-all sacrifice for your sin and my sin and the sins of the world. And there's no longer a need to kill bulls, goats, rams, and lambs, because Jesus came to once for all. The big word that John's used? To be the propitiation for our sins, the covering for our sins, and the cleansing from our sins. And John is refuting that directly, this adoptionism idea right here, because Jesus didn't just come through baptism, but he came through baptism and his death. Right? And then John picks up another idea. Then he talks about the Spirit. And he says, the Holy Spirit testifies or gives eyewitness account of Jesus. And he does it truthfully. Now John is going to package these three ideas in verse 7 and verse 8. When he says, and there are three that testify. Right? He's going to package these three together. And then in verse 8 he tells us, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, these three agree. In other words, the baptism of Jesus and the death of Jesus are historical events that really happened, that testify, that give eyewitness testimony to the validity that Jesus is really who he says he is. That he is the incarnation of God. That he is the God-man on earth. He is fully human, fully man. And the Spirit is the present day testimony of Jesus' nature in the past, in the present, and in the future. And so John is saying that these three, two events and one person give testimony of who Jesus really is. And it's interesting that John includes three. Because in Jewish law, in order to have a substantiated testimony for something, how many witnesses did you need? Three. Two or three. And what does John give us here? Three. In other words, John is like being a lawyer. He is lawyering to the people and saying, there are three things that testify to who Jesus was, his nature and his character, and to what he did. His baptism, his death, and the Spirit. And they all agree that he is the God-man who came to take away the sins of the world. Verse 9. Now, we have a choice. Right? We have a choice. And in verses 9 through 12, John's going to lay out the choice. Now, as John often does, he starts out with giving us a lot of logical anecdote. And if I could paraphrase it here, it's on the screen. Verse 9 is on the screen. But if I could paraphrase it this way. If you're going to believe people, you ought to believe God a whole lot more. Because God's greater than people. Right? I mean, that's what he's saying. He's saying, hey, look, if you receive the testimony of men, if three eyewitnesses come up to you and say, hey, this has happened, and they all agree, and you believe them, how much more should you believe God's testimony about his own son? And the answer is, well, you should believe it a whole lot more than you do. And so then John presents us with this choice in verses 10 through 12. And he's like, hey, look, God has given us his testimony. God has given this testimony about his son. God's given this testimony about his son. And you say, well, what is that testimony, right? Well, in verse 11, he makes it clear. In verse 11, he says, hey, look, here's the testimony. That God gives us eternal life. Now, John could have put a period there, right? He could have put a period there. But he offers a clarifying statement that is hugely important. We're going to talk about why it's important in the application point. But he puts a comma and puts a clarifying phrase. And this life is in his son. In other words, God offers eternal life to you today. But in order to get it, in order to attain it, in order to have it, it has to be in his son. Period. There's no like parentheses, there's no footnote saying, well, what about this and what about that and what about those people over there and what about these people? Hey, can I just be real with you? Look at me. Look at me. Because some of us, we had this question. Pastor Adam was sick a couple Wednesdays ago, and I had the opportunity to fill in, right? And one of the teenagers, I don't remember who it was, or maybe it was Jason. I can't remember. Somebody down there, one of the guys, let me put it that way, asked, hey, what about the people who've never heard the name of Jesus? It's a great question. Now, we don't have time to answer that question in detail this morning. But can I connect a few dots? Do you know why we send out the shoeboxes? Not just because we're nice people. It's because that is a tool so that those kids in a foreign country who've never heard the name of Jesus might hear the name of Jesus, because we really believe this verse right here, which says that God gave us eternal life and this life is in his Son. And we want those precious kids and moms and dads who are in countries around the world who we'll never lay eyes on and we'll never be able to talk to, but there's people on the field who love Jesus who do. And so we pack a shoebox, or we pay for the shipping and handling of all that. You want to know why? Because we know in the deep recesses of our heart that the only hope they have of eternal life is for them to hear about Jesus and believe in him. That's why we send shoeboxes. Right? Is because if they don't, they don't have eternal life. Right? And look, that's the reality. Down there on Wednesday night, when that question was asked, I read from Romans chapter 10, and Paul answers this question. He's like, hey, how will they believe if they've never heard? Or how will they believe if they've never had faith? And how will they have faith if they've never heard? And then Paul answers this question, and he says it this way. He says, how beautiful are the feet, paraphrasing here, how beautiful are the feet of the messenger of God In other words, how beautiful are the feet of those who share the message of Jesus. Because why? Because John gets it. He knows, and we got to get it this morning, that God gives us eternal life, but it is only through His Son. It is only through His Son. Not through anybody else, any other way. It is only through His Son. And frankly, that's why we send shoeboxes. Is so that one day, those kids may hear the gospel message of Jesus and their lives may be changed. And ultimately today, John tells us in verses 10 and 12 that you and I, listen, you and I have that same decision to make. And so does everybody who's not here this morning and who's everybody who's your neighbor and everybody who's outside, that we all have a choice to make. We can either choose to believe God's testimony that is validated by these three witnesses, or we cannot choose to believe in it. And John's very clear that if we don't choose to believe in it, that A, we make God a liar, because in John's mind, God is saying, hey, this is the truth, this is the way, and when we don't believe it, what are we saying? Oh, I know better, God's not telling you the truth. I've got more truth over here. And so when we don't believe God's truth, we make God a liar, and then the ultimate reality is that we don't have the Son, meaning we don't have a relationship with Jesus, and therefore, we don't have eternal life. Now, that's one conclusion you can come to. The other conclusion you can come to is to believe God's testimony about His Son and believe God's witnesses who give testimony to His Son. And if we do that, then we have the Son. In other words, we have a relationship with God, and therefore we have eternal life. But John only presents two options, right? And the reality is, if I can kind of connect the dots for today, as we kind of wind down, this is a vastly different, for lack of a better way to say it, this is a vastly different worldview than what we are presented with each and every day. And all of us come across a different worldview each and every day. Here's a few, right? Some don't like the conclusions that John comes to. In fact, they operate from a completely different set of premises and set of ideas. And you hear it all the time. Now, we may say it tongue in cheek, right? But there's people who really believe you do you. Hey, don't, that may be good for you, but let me just do what I want to do. That may be, this was really popular about 10 years ago. That may be your truth, but it's not my truth. And my truth matters to me because it's mine. Right? You can't tell me it's wrong because it might be wrong for you, but it's not wrong for me because it feels right in my heart. That's called pluralism. Right? Which, if pluralism is true, we just need to cancel math and science and all this other stuff because, hey, I can make up whatever I want to make up. We just need to cancel giving grades in school, right? Because I felt like I got an A. I actually had one professor in college who was like, at the end of the class semester, we were blown away. We did nothing in his class. Nothing. And he was like, tell me what grade you think you deserve in this class. A plus? That's exactly what I think I need. And he gave us an A, right? I just basically paid a bunch of money to get an A in a class. But I mean, you know, but if that was the way the world operated, right? But John Pitt puts a completely different view of life. There's other people in our world that don't live far from here that have a Eastern worldview of Buddhism or Hinduism. Did you know that one of the largest Buddhist temples outside of Atlanta is in Perry, Georgia? Did you know that? Yeah, sure is. Right off the interstate. Did you know? Do you know what they call their temple? Listen to me. About 20 years ago, I was substitute teaching at Warner Robins High School in calculus. And a student walked in, and I knew he was Buddhist. He had his little prayer dot on the front of his forehead, and so I knew he had done his daily prayers. And I said, oh, struck up a conversation. And he said the word, listen, church. And I was like, I was confused at this point, because I was like, oh, so you go to church. Where do you go? And he said, oh, I go to the Buddhist church. And I was like, and I'm a sub, so you kind of got to, in my heart of hearts, I wanted to go, no, that's not your word. You don't get to use that one. It's ours. It's mine, not yours. Cultural appropriation. But they have a completely different worldview. Their worldview is, hey, if you don't quite get it right in this life, you got another chance. And the sorry part of it is, your other chance is to do better, but the ending goal is nothingness. And your soul reuniting with the eternal spirit in the sky of nothing. And you just cease to exist in nothingness. Yay, that sounds fun. And then you've got other people who are straight out materialists, who subscribe to the Richard Dawkins idea of, hey, we're just all dancing to our DNA. Right? Hey, my father-in-law just this week said, okay, what you need? He was like, I was talking to my neighbor right up the road, like three. I was talking to him. A preacher did this sermon on hell. And you know, hey, and to me, he's like, he don't believe in nothing. How do you do that? And I was like, let me look. He's like, you got any books I can read or anything? I was like, yeah, we'll get you hooked up. What is he? He's a materialist. This is it. You're just dancing to your DNA, and when your DNA's over, guess what? You just go down in the dirt and fertilize the plants. And then, listen to me, I want to introduce you to a new one today. You've probably heard of several of these. I'm going to give you a new one today because it's probably the most insidious. And it's the most insidious because it's loosely Christian-ish. And it's called, this is not my term, this is a term that was coined by two authors. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic, because good or bad. Therapeutic, self-help. Deism, there's a God, but he don't really intervene in your life. That's kind of the words. It was first coined by the two authors, I think Christian Smith and Melissa Denton, but I ran into it in a landmark book by Kenda Creasy Dean on, it was called Almost Christian. And it was written by Kenda Dean as a way to describe teenagers in America about a decade ago. So these are our college students today, college students and young adults today. And she said many of them subscribe to this idea. And she said it comes across in five ways. And you've probably heard some of these. And here are the five ways, five things that a moralistic therapeutic deism says. A God exists who created the and orders the world and watches over the world. You hear that? Created and ordered and watches over. Not intervenes in, but watches over. God wants people to be what? Good, nice, and fair. Not holy and righteous. Good, nice, and fair. The central goal of life, the Westminster Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What does therapeutic deism say? The central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. God is only involved in my life when I need Him. Hey, I don't know if any of y'all listen to Jelly Roll. Country singer. He's got a few good songs out. What's his latest? I Need a Favor. Go listen to it. Pull it up this afternoon. Jelly Roll, I Need a Favor. That's this right here. To a T. To a T. Hey, I got the King James Bible, but it's got a lot of dust on it. I know I don't talk to you, God, a lot, but I'd really need a favor right now. That's basically the gist of the song. There's more to it. You listen to it. God is only involved in my life when I need Him. Good people go to heaven when they die. A decade ago, Kendall Dean said, that is our teenagers. That the majority of them. And then she goes on to say how Orthodox Christians, teenagers, how they got to be Orthodox. And she gives you some, so it doesn't like end all doom and gloom. It's a really good book. But I bring that up because that is a lot of the people you run into, right? Do you go to church? Maybe. Do you believe in God? Yeah. But if you drill down deep, who's God? Somebody who gives me a lot of stuff and answers my prayers only when I pray to Him. And I don't really want Him involved in my life because I really don't want Him to tell me that I'm not righteous and holy. I just want Him to affirm what I already think I need to do in my own life and how I actually feel. And I just want Him to rubber stamp what my decisions and make like it's okay. Right? But what is John? Let me bring it back to John. What does John present us with here today? A definitively different view. What does John say? God doesn't watch over the world. He enters the world. That's vastly different. Not only does God enter the world, but He intentionally works in the world, sending His only begotten Son into the world to live, be baptized, to work, and to die on a cross, to be buried, to rise again. Why? Just because He felt like it? No, because you and I have a major problem, and it's called sin. And it has to be dealt with in one way or the other. And in God's love and God's graciousness, He has dealt with it for us. And today we are presented with a choice. We can either believe what God says and what God's done, or we don't. And if we do, it has outcomes. And if we don't, that has outcomes. If we don't, the outcomes are pretty grim and bleak. If we do, they're great and joyous and worthy of a woohoo. Right? And so we're all faced with a choice today. Sure, you can be a pluralist. You can be a moralistic, therapeutic deist. You can be a Buddhist. You can be a Richard Dawkins Jr. if you want. All of those come with consequences. Just like believing the Word of God through the testimony of John about what His Son, who His Son is, and what He's done. And that comes with consequences. I hope you choose the latter because those consequences are amazing and lead you and I into eternal life. The others don't. Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.